Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be there for just a minute before we're off to other places, but we want to start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 17 says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. And that's the beginning of a long thought flow that we're not going to get into very much this morning. But that thought flow ends with chapter 2 and verse 2. That says, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the opportunity to open it and to explore things about your good news and the salvation that comes only from receiving it and accepting it. Lord, I pray that you would guide our thoughts this morning, that the message given is your message and not mine, and that you'll curate it for the ears of those gathered here. And Lord, especially if there's anyone who does not know your Son and is not trusting Him as their Savior, we ask that you would reach into their hearts with things going on today. And we pray it in His name. Amen. So, in Asheville, I've been going through a study of 1 Corinthians, but with a focus on Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. So if the study had a name, it would be Paul and the Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians essentially is a response to the church in Corinth about news that he has received from them. And he writes the book to tell them how much they are loved and explain, remind them of things that they already know about how they're saved and how they should be proceeding and how they should be separated from their culture in order to be a testimony for the Lord. And in this conversation, he comes back around to something very simple and basic, which is, I didn't come to be smart and a good arguer and an articulate spokesman for a philosophy. And it isn't because Paul wasn't capable of doing that. He might have been the most intelligent person alive on earth during his lifetime. And I wouldn't be the only one to suggest that. It's been suggested by a lot of people. So when he says, I'm not here to argue with wit and with wisdom of words, he's actually saying, I'm not here to represent me. And he says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I got hung up there. Because when I see that, I want to see a picture of what it looks like for Paul to preach the gospel. And then later in the book, in chapter 15, he gives us a little snippet, but he's more teaching about the gospel than he is actually preaching the gospel. And he says, chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So he gives us what he means by the gospel. The gospel is, I have sin that I can't deal with it. Christ died for my sin. He's buried. Because he has no sin, death can't hold him. And we'll get into that a little bit later. And so he rises again so that I can be saved from my sin by means that I could not conjure on my own. And so that's essential to the gospel that Paul preaches. So I went looking, and it turns out that we have a couple of wonderful examples of Paul preaching the gospel. So we're going to spend a lot of time this morning in Acts. Acts 13. And we're going to talk about the gospel that he preaches and kind of some critical insights into some of the implications of it. How he preaches the gospel. He's in Antioch in Pisidia, which is, Antioch's an interesting town name. There was this guy, Antiochus, who was a big honcho in one of the empires that came in after Alexander the Great. And Antiochus was really influential, so they named a bunch of towns after him. So there are like 17 Antiochs in the old world, in Turkey and Syria and stuff like that. So it's confusing because we know that Paul's commended from a big city called Antioch over on the Levant coast. And then we come to this place where he has been commended to, or where he's gone to in his travels in Pisidia, which is a different Antioch altogether. This is a small town. And as is Paul's practice, he goes to a synagogue because he remembers, or he learned, what the Lord said in chapter 1, "You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the world." So there's an order, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the world. So he goes to the synagogue if there is a synagogue. So he's in Antioch. He's on his first missionary journey. He's just been commended from a different Antioch, and he comes to Antioch in Pisidia. And they're doing what they do. They go through their practice. Verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Men and brethren, if ye have any word or exhortation for the people, say on." So he's been invited. He's come into the synagogue. They're doing what they do in synagogues. One of the things they do is they pull out the scrolls, or now the books, and they read through a reading that they all have in common. So if you're in a certain group of synagogues, every synagogue you go to will give you the same reading. So if you go to Brooklyn, you get this reading. If you go to Jerusalem, you get the same reading on the same day. So Paul goes to the synagogue with all of the other Jews, and he gets the reading, and he does the things. He is recognized as one of them. And he's invited to bring a word of exhortation. "You brethren who are visiting from the other Antioch. If you have some good news, let's hear it. I'm not sure they knew what they were asking for. And so Paul stands up and he says, "Men of Israel and ye that fear God." Give audience. That's what we in advertising call flagging the target audience. It's a tactic that baby copywriters learn when we're just not even still in school. It's never a bad idea to say, "Moms with two boys expecting a third child, listen up." And if there's more than one of you here, but the nature of that is you want to focus your audience on the one person that the message is designed for, knowing that others are going to hear it and may benefit from it, but your entire focus then becomes that person. So when you start your message by knowing who you're talking to and addressing them by name if possible, you zero it in and you know your message is reaching that person. So Paul says, "Men of Israel," because you're in a synagogue, "men of Israel," but you're also in a synagogue in a small town out somewhere in Turkey, and it has open windows, and sometimes people are outside listening in, and so there are others who might be listening in, so you add this secondary audience. "And all ye that fear God," give audience. Talking to Tommy yesterday about this issue that we can run into when preaching the gospel, in that we preach a generic gospel without regard for who we're talking to. And it inevitably misses. You're down on the beach, you see a guy, he's walking up and down the beach, he's maybe got his metal detector, he's looking for the jewelry that Amy lost. Because he wants to return it. And you walk up to him and you say, "Hey, how you doing? I have a way by which you can be made righteous before a holy God with a zero-tolerance standard." To which he says, "Uh-huh." Because what you're saying doesn't connect with who he is or what he's thinking. So Paul starts off, and there are great examples of this. Peter, over in chapter 2, on Pentecost, he's talking to a bunch of Jews, all Jews, no Gentiles present probably. If they were, they weren't admitting it. Some of whom were complicit in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the literal people who literally conspired to crucify Christ. And so he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So right off the bat, you know who he's talking to. You know the common understanding that we have. I'm here to talk about Jesus. You know who he is because some of your neighbors got together and arranged for him to be falsely accused and crucified. And you thought you did it. You didn't do it. It was by the determinate counsel of God. So here's Paul in Antioch. He's a little less accusatory, maybe. And he says, "Men of Israel, let's start with fist bumps." because we're Jews and Jews are awesome. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people, verse 17 of chapter 13 now, and chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. A couple things to consider now. He's telling them things that everybody agrees are true. It's in evidence. And it is not under question. God chose our people. Aren't we special? God gave us a favored standing when we were prisoners, when we were slaves in Israel, unlike all the other slaves in Egypt. Our people had special standing because of God. It was something he did, and that's the other thing to pay attention to here. How many times Paul gives credit to the Lord for things that happened to Israel. As he leads them by the hand, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So, you had this special standing. He did this massive miracle. He parted the Red Sea to bring you out of Egypt. He brought you into the wilderness and said, okay, let's go into the land. You said, oi. There's giants. Except for Caleb and Joshua, who said, yeah, there's giants. So, he brought you into the land. He brought you into the wilderness. You wouldn't go into the land, so he suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Or maybe he nurtured them through the wilderness, depending on how you translate it. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. You remember? You've heard the stories. We've read them 1,000 times in synagogue, at least 20 or 30 in your lifetime. How Joshua, the parting of the sea, there were people alive who weren't there. So he did it again to the river. Part of the Jordan River. We walked across on dry ground. We remembered the Passover. We marched around Jericho and the walls fell down and we went straight ahead into the city where there used to be a wall. He did that. He conquered seven Canaanite nations and their land was divided among our tribes. And here we are. Isn't he wonderful? And after that, he gave unto them judges about a space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. You remember the judges? Gideon and Deborah and Samson. And all the things that happened with I was talking to Bobby between the meetings about that battle in the Kishon Valley where there is no way Israel is going to win that battle. The only thing that will win that battle for Israel is if something stops those armored chariots. Well, you know what's really hard to do with an armored chariot? Move it through 6 inches of mud. And so the Lord just dropped some rain on all the mountains all around, and within a couple of hours it went from a grassy, flat, fertile valley to a swamp. And they had to get off their chariots, and they had to fight the battle hand to hand, and they didn't know how, and they were carrying armor, and they had a lot of stuff because they thought they had chariots. And Israel had a great victory because God did it. So, he gave you judges, and judges led you and judged you and gave you insight and helped you during a period of time when the Lord wanted you to see him as your ruler. And you wanted to, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And in Israel, y'all didn't want any ruler, let alone God. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Solomon, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And he was found unsuitable. Doesn't say that here. Because God wanted a different king. God wanted a king who would make him king. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And that's in 1 Samuel 13. If you want to go there, I don't think we have time. But he found David because David was a man after his heart. But more importantly, David will fulfill all my will. And how's David going to fulfill all his will? Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, made in Psalm 132. A psalm, by the way, which they sing every year on their way to observe Passover. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent. He promised that every king who would ever sit on a united throne of the tribes of Israel would be descended from David. So it was true of David, it was true of Solomon. The nation divided and has not been true since and won't be until the Lord returns. Amen. And as John fulfilled his course, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, he's already got them nodding along. Yes, God did that for us. Yes, God made that for us. God made a way for that. God defeated them. God gave us our land. Yes, of course, David. Yes, everybody loves David. He's got them nodding along. And so far, he has not yet mentioned Jesus. And then he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, so he ties it back to a scripture that they hear once a year in synagogue, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. This word Savior we see as a divine title, and it may be. It's actually also kind of a generic word for somebody who comes to the rescue, so it's not inaccurate to say Superman is a Savior. So it may not have been as immediately offensive to this room full of people. They might not have heard the capital S. It may not have been offensive on the face of it to this room full of people, not just yet. And then they say, and speaking of all the prophets, you know, there's a recent prophet that y'all know about. Most of you agree that he's a prophet. At least those who follow the Pharisees agree that he was a prophet. This guy John, who was down in the river doing the baptism of repentance. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And you can find that in John 1, verse 29 and forward. Men and brethren, he's repeating the flag. I want to remind you who I'm talking to, because this is important. Anybody who's not in this group, it might help you, but I'm really talking to you. Men and brethren of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. This is, you ask for a word of exhortation, you ask for encouragement, well, you should be really encouraged by this. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, they saw his miracles, they heard his preaching, but they didn't recognize him. They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which ye are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So he says, the evidence is clear, and there's a lot of it. They had every reason to know what I'm telling you. Because if you don't believe him, if you don't believe his works, you can't say you've never heard what Isaiah said, because we heard it this morning. Not us. Them there in the synagogue. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. It's a grotesque scheme. They knew he had done nothing worthy of death. And so they said, well, then we won't kill him. We'll get Pilate to kill him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And this is central to every preaching of the gospel that we find in Scripture. And if you think you're preaching the gospel when you say Jesus was a great man who was a good example and did nice things for people and is an example of love that we should all follow, that ain't the gospel. Every preaching of the gospel we find in Scripture includes the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. Or as Peter puts it, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death couldn't hold him, because death can only hold the dead who are dead in sin. And he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So this element of evidence, witnesses. Now, none of us probably has ever met any of those 500 people who saw him alive after he rose from the dead. But you know what we have seen? We have seen the difference between Tommy Port before he was saved and Tommy Port now. There's plenty of evidence. Where there are born-again believers, there's evidence. And so, that's why your testimony is so important. Because you're not just the guy with the story. You're evidence of what the Lord's Spirit in the born-again believer does. And so he points to the witnesses. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, that Abraham was looking for, that Moses was looking for, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Goes back to their scripture, because he knows that they know the scripture as well as he did before he got to know it really, really well. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Psalm 16, if you're keeping score, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then his argument is really pretty cool. He says, who do you think David was talking about? If you think David was talking about David, I want to remind you that just a few months ago, I was down in Jerusalem. I was at David's grave. You know what David did? He died. Yeah. You know what happened after that? He stayed dead. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. David was talking about Jesus. If David is right, there has to be the resurrection of the dead. Take that, Sadducees. And then he turns, you want to land with the benefit forward in the big finish when you're closing the sale. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you, declared unto you, offered unto you, announced unto you, is announced unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, that would have sounded radical to a room full of first century Jews. There is a man, first of all, that I can have the forgiveness of sins. There's a concept of atonement, but atonement just covers sin for a time. That I can have the debt completely wiped out would have been really exciting for some of them and really frustrating for others. But he goes beyond that. You think that sounds good? Well, check this out. And by him, all that believe are justified. That's adjudicated righteous. It's a judgment passed by the court seated in the heavenlies that says, Bonnie is not guilty. In fact, she is so not guilty that she's no longer even accused. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And at that point, half the people in the room breathe a sigh of relief and say, where can I get some? And half the people in the room stand up, snarl, and walk out. And now comes, it's a limited time offer. This is a good deal, and you should accept it. But you have to accept it today because there may not be a tomorrow for you. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. Goes back to Habakkuk, which they read, you know, in February. Wonder and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe. I'm going to do something that I knew all along I would do, that only I could do, and it's not going to follow what you think the law says. And you're not going to believe it. I will work a work in your days which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Well, here I am declaring it unto you. And today is the day for you to believe it. Because you may not have tomorrow. And the Jews, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, guess what? The people standing outside, the Gentiles, they said, can you come back next week and preach this message to us? Because some people hear the gospel and it kind of bounces off. And some people hear the gospel and it pricks their heart. And some people hear the gospel and they say, that's what I want. Where can I get more of it? And that's why you preach it this way. You preach it by flagging your audience, by starting with what everyone agrees on, by introducing the Lord Jesus, by convicting the sin of man as culpable in the death of the Lord Jesus, and the grace of God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the offer of salvation. It's not really complicated, which is why Paul can say, I decided that I was going to come among you knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I'm 3 minutes late. So sorry. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and for the lessons you give us in how the gospel works and how people are able to receive it, and most importantly, the eternal benefits that accrue from it. And we pray that as we continue our meetings this morning, that this will be a time when those of us who know the Lord are really stirred up, and those who may not are drawn close so that they can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen.